We're back looking at the kings of Israel and Judah. We're in a series, and we left off a couple weeks ago with King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. We left off about verse 45, so we'll pick up there today. And of course, King Solomon is this wise but foolish king, and so we're learning, seeing what we can learn from him. And it's interesting, as you look at the kings of Israel and Judah, there were a lot of bad kings. There were a few good kings, but we can learn from both. Mistakes that were made, things that were done right, we want to learn from those and better ourselves and our communities and the cause for Christ. What we're looking at today is the rest of a prayer. It's one of the longest prayers in the Bible. It's this dedication of the temple, and it begins with Solomon praying, and he's standing, his arms are outstretched, and then at the end of the prayer, he's on his knees with his hands outstretched. I think you'll see that he is very moved as he's crying out to God for his blessing and that he would hear him. In fact, we'll find that confession and repentance and forsaking of sin is a big part of this prayer here, that God would hear is used 13 times in this prayer, and to forgive is used 6 times. I want to read this to you. This is a commentator, his kind of take or perception on this prayer of Solomon, and maybe also God will come back and offer some things to Solomon at the end too. This gentleman says, "How short the interval between glory and the grave. The temple completed and the temple destroyed. A day of glory and a day of doom. Solomon, raising his voice in earnest petition to God that the house should be the dwelling place of the Lord forever, even at the hour of dedication, understood well the tragic results that sin must bring. Accordingly, in his prayer, we find this strange mingling of joy and sorrow and glory and ashes and honor and shame. Seldom has a prayer been offered for a people with hope so high. Seldom has a prayer gone out for men with spirits so humble as this hour of dedication of the temple of God. It was a prayer of promise and of prophecy, visions of divine glory and the baseness of sinful man." So that's where we're going today. We're looking at this prayer, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. Let's read that. It says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry," he's praying to God, "when you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near." Some of the things that Solomon prays is very interesting. Of course, he says, "when they sin." Solomon evidently knew the nature of man. It wasn't, if they sin, they might sin, it could be, when they sin. And he says, adding to that, there is no one who does not sin. So that's the truth of the matter, is it not? And if you know yourself very well at all, you know that is very true, right? So what do we do with that, if that be true? You could say, well, you know, I just kind of give in. I'm going to sin. I'm going to mess up anyway. You know, I'm not perfect. And, you know, God's amazing grace, you know, it'll cover it. And so we can, in some respects, maybe not into our intellects, but somewhere deep down in the recesses of our being, we can begin to settle in with our sin, and compromise begins to happen in our thinking, in our mind, in our hearts. So easy. So the answer to that, whether we should do that, of course, is no, right? God forbid. So we know that sin never satisfies, right? There's always more that the flesh would crave. Sin enslaves and leads to more sin. That's the truth. Sin leads not only to more sin, but it leads to worse sin. We've seen that happen. Sin steals our joy. Sin steals our confidence before God. The wages of sin is death. Sin grieves the Lord. It hurts the sinner. It hurts the sinner's family and church and the name of the Lord. Sin saps God's anointing upon his people, and sin steals time in so many different ways. We have seen people that have given in to assorted sins and been just taken over, and they have lost They have lost years and years and years of life and so much destruction until they came to their senses. So the last thing is sin's consequences will always be exposed. You know, eventually, somehow, some way, God's power will uncover and we will be revealed. One of the things, I've been thinking about the denying of self and the flesh and all of that. One of the things that enables us to deny sin, to deny the flesh, to deny sin, is to embrace the truth that I am loved. I am cherished and I am nurtured by God. And upon that foundation, I think it's so much easier for us to face up to the depravity of our fallen nature. And though we are indeed saved by the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, we continue to do battle with the flesh and that old nature from time to time. Things that have been embedded deeply within us that continues to come to the surface. We struggle, we fight with that. But the wonderful thing is, through the indwelling Spirit of the living God, we can say no to sin's power and sin's persuasion, right? We can refuse to let it control us through the power of God. And so that process, we need to embrace this holy work of God. And think about that holy work of God within us ongoingly throughout our whole life. It's this progressive thing. It's this transformational process. It's a work of sanctification. And it happens because of the power of God's Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And all of that begins to take our character, our mind, and our heart, and help us to begin to conform with our position that we have in Jesus Christ. So we have this holiness through Christ, but it isn't reflective of our lives. And so over time, the Spirit does the work so that these two get closer and closer, right? And so the position we have in Christ, little by little, begins to match the practice of life. The other thing that he said, Solomon, in this prayer, what we read, is, Lord, you become angry and you deliver them over to the enemy. Of course, that was very prophetic, right? Because that's exactly what was going to happen. The anger of God is an interesting topic, and we'll just touch on it today. And I may confuse you more than I'll help you, but I hope it challenges you to do some more study on the anger of God and the wrath of God and what all that means and how it works. But as we look through Scripture, the anger of God is clearly taught in the Bible. But the anger of God must not be confused with the anger of man, right? Our anger is generally not good at all. And so we must look at it in the context that our God's anger is in the context of Him being just, perfectly loving, and perfectly good. That must be a part of our understanding of His anger. And our human anger, we all know this, we're so unpredictable. You know, life can be going along at a pretty good clip, doing pretty well, and then out of the blue, somebody cuts you off, right, David? Something happens at work, somebody says something, and then bam, you know, I lose all perspective, and my flesh gets involved, and I get angry, and it's not good, right? Because we have this pettiness, and this pride, and this selfishness, and often our anger is so disproportionate. But these things are not true of the anger of God. God's anger is always just, and God's anger is a measured response of His holiness towards sin and evil, right? I want to share this with you, and I don't necessarily agree with all of it, but A.W. Pink wrote a book called The Attributes of God. He says that if you do a study of the concordance and you look at all the references in Scripture to God's anger, fury, wrath, and then you compare that to all the scriptural references to His tenderness and love, that there are many more references to God's fury and anger. That's what A.W. Pink says. So, and listen to what he has to say. I have a quote from him that we can wrestle with a bit. It starts out, he says, the wrath of God is a perfection of the divine character on which we need to meditate frequently. First, that our hearts be duly impressed by God's detestation of sin. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuse for sin. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. Second, to beget a true fear in our souls for God, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews, right? And it goes on, he says, we cannot serve him, God, acceptably unless there is due reverence for his awful majesty and godly fear of his righteous anger. And these are best promoted by frequently calling to mind that our God is a consuming fire. Third, to draw out our soul in fervent praise to Jesus Christ for having delivered us from the wrath to come. Our readiness or our reluctance to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand in effect towards him. So some interesting, I know there's a lot there, some interesting thoughts. And I do believe that this idea of God's wrath, of his anger, and then also our reverence, our awe, a holy fear of God are highly overlooked, especially today. I want to give you just a couple ways that God's anger is different from ours. You know, God's wrath is provoked, meaning that he's not just an angry God walking around looking for something to be more angry about. His holiness is provoked. So this is Deuteronomy 9:7. It says, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Okay? So because of his holiness, but think about us. I mean, we're provoked because of all kinds of pettiness and pride, the things I mentioned earlier. Another thing about God's wrath, God says he is slow to anger. And there are some things that happened in the Word of God that we might argue with that, because it seems like something happened and boy, God just reacted. But I would submit to you that we have a God that is perfect, all-knowing, everywhere, in all time at once, and that he is indeed a God that is slow to anger. This is Psalm 103:8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Amen? We're thankful for that, are we not? The day will come when God's wrath will be poured out, of course, but through time here, he's being very gracious and very slow to anger. God's wrath, it is both revealed now, and then in a moment we'll talk about that it's reserved for later as well. So God's wrath is dealt out now, revealed now, and that one place that you might think of would be Romans 1. And we'll find there that sinners often resist the love of God, the truth of God, in one of three ways. They suppress, it says, they sometimes suppress the truth of God, or they can exchange the truth for a lie, or they can begin to worship the creation rather than the creator, right? And so how does God reveal his wrath with this? What does it say? It says he gives them up. He gives them up to what they desire. And that, in fact, is what we'll find with Solomon and the people. They became very idolatrous, right? They wanted, they made gods out of all kinds of things and situations and their desires. So eventually God said, if that's what you want, here it is. And the result, the consequence, of course, was them being carried off into captivity in Babylon. But there in Romans, kind of the same thing in a sense. God gives them up to these things. The lusts of, it says, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Romans 1:24, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Romans 1:26. And so we see that God's wrath is revealed now sometimes, but God's wrath is also stored up, right? And in fact, that is the reason why we so desperately need a Savior, that that wrath, our sin, is dealt with through the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and His shed blood is the perfect Lamb. So we don't have to experience that stored up wrath, right? What a blessing that is. God's wrath, it's interesting, this verse, let me read this to you first. This is John 3:36. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So the wrath of God is upon us from the get-go, from the moment we're born. The sin of mankind is upon all men and women, boys and girls. It's what we're born with, right? And so that God's wrath is upon. The other thing that Solomon says that I think is intriguing and maybe some application certainly for us, he says in that verse we read, they are taken captive. God gives them over. They are taken captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Far or near. And that's really the way sin happens, right? A lot of us have been taken captive by some area of sin, or at least influenced, persuaded, manipulated, but oftentimes taken captive in some sense. And the thing with sin, we know that if we begin to go down that road of sin, down that path, we always go a lot further than we want to go. And sometimes that path of sin, we go so far that we are not able to find our way back. And so this captivity, it comes to us in different ways to different people, but the consequences can be just devastating. Let's look at verse 47, 1 Kings 8:47. "Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and they repent, and they make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned, and we have done wrong, and we have committed wickedness.' And when they return to you, God, with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the temple in which I have built for your name." Again, just so prophetic, isn't it? You just see that this prayer of Solomon's is exactly what is going to happen. And, you know, how was he moved? Was he given some revelation to some degree? You know, we're not sure totally, but isn't it interesting? This is a statement that we should think about. To assume, and you know, all the things that we see in that passage that I read, I think are so critical. What did they do? They came to themselves, right? They repented. They began to cry out in prayer and supplication to God. "We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have committed wickedness. So there is true repentance that Solomon's talking about. But repentance has lost a lot of traction within Christianity. The truth, that banner is not raised as much as it should be. Here's the statement. To assume that sinners can turn to the righteous one without turning from their own unrighteousness is the height of heresy. It's the height of heresy. And I think as Solomon laid out there in that prayer, the whole thing is talking about repentance. And that is so, so important. And when we think of, I want to read this to you. This is Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. It says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man," capital M, "by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Of course, we understand that. So what should that, surely the unbeliever, the wicked, the sinner, this should elicit a great response. But even for us, as well as believers and followers of Messiah. So Messiah, we need to say, looking at that verse and many, many others, we need to say, I will turn from my sins. I will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I will comply with all the demands of my King. I will forsake all to follow Him. I will love Him with my whole heart, my whole soul, strength, and mind. I will. My commitment to Him is through flood and fire and persecution and suffering. It doesn't matter what comes. I will follow Him. He is my all in all. My vow will endure until I breathe my last and final death. And I hope that's the kind of tenacity, the kind of commitment, determination that you have within your mind and your heart and soul, that I don't care what happens. I don't care who leaves me, who turns their back on me. I don't care what bridge I'm living under or what my checkbook says. I don't care what disease the doctor says I have. I don't care. I will always love and follow my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Repentance, of course, is required of all sins. And there's kind of three categories. And Solomon, you know, touched on those to some degree. But we have the sin of aggression or commission, right? Things we do wrong that consist of us violating God's character or His laws, if you will. And number two, the sin of neglect or omission. There's things that we should have done, but we left them undone. The Spirit led us to, the Word said to, but we chose not to, and therefore it's sin, right? And then the last, sins of inwardness or secret sins that somehow we justify by saying, well, no one here is the victim except myself. No one really knows about this. I'm not really hurting anyone but myself, and so therefore... And we justify and deny. But repentance is required for all sin. This striving to stand before God more and more transformed into the image of Jesus Christ should be our goal. And certainly that crying out of Solomon echoes that thought. This is verse 49. Solomon says, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people, your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. I love this idea. It says, Lord, they are your people. They are your inheritance. And that's referenced other places, this idea of the people of God being His inheritance, which I think is intriguing and wonderful. We're going to move rather quickly here. Verse 52 says that your eyes may be open to the supplication, right? The prayers of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them wherever they call to you. For you have separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance. As you spoke by the servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. If you look at that text, isn't it interesting? Look at, he's praying that God's eyes would be open, that God's ear, in a sense, would be listening to hear the prayers of His people. He's pleading with Lord, when they repent, when they turn, oh Lord God, hear their prayers. Be ready to listen to them, right? Verse 54 says, and so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread out to heaven. Remember, he began standing with his arms up, and now he ends here. He's on his knees, but still his arms spread out to the heavens. Then he stood up and blessed all the assembly of Israel, and with a loud voice saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Therefore, has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Don't you just love that? He has not failed one word of all his good promise. His promises can be counted on, right? So Solomon's saying he is faithful. Our God is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is true. He is sure. He is steadfast. And I love, if you're older than dirt, you would love this hymn too. Remember this? Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord. Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of God, I shall not fail. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. That is... I would imagine that if you went into any convalescent home and sang that, that there would be a group of older folks that tears would be running down their faces, right? Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of promises, that you are faithful, true, and trustworthy. That's the God that we serve. Verse 57 says, may the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God night and day. Isn't that an interesting thought? That my prayers, my supplication, these words would be before the Lord, be near the Lord night and day. And verse 59b, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. I'm so moved by Solomon's word. There's so much there that we could pause and think about. I love that, you know, as much as each day may require, the Lord gives us what we need each and every day in so many beautiful ways. And indeed, there is no other God. He says, let your heart be loyal. Let your heart be loyal to the Lord God. Walk in obedience, right? And then that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. You know, this testimony of our relationship with Jesus Christ, us living out grace and truth, us following God passionately and intimately, it's the boom box. It's the trumpet to this culture who's wandering and doesn't know up from down, who's floundering in so many different ways. So let the people of the earth know that there is one Lord, one God. There is no other. You know, may that be the fruit of our lives as we walk in the Spirit of our great God. This begins to wrap up a little bit, and this part of the prayer, and I won't read verses 62 through 66, but 62 says, and there are great sacrifices that are being made. There are people that have come from the very northern parts and the very southern parts, and they've all come there, and just incredible amount of sacrifices unto the Lord. Verse 62 says, and the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Verse 66, and on the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for all Israel, his people. And remember, they had gathered there for tabernacles. There were 7 days, and they added another seventh day. This is the eighth day. They're leaving now. This had been such an incredible, moving experience for the people of God as Solomon is just crying out and pouring out his heart before the Lord. And so it says, they went away joyful and glad of heart for all that the Lord had done. They were so moved by the Lord. And, you know, this joy that the Lord gives us when we are in his presence, when we are following him and loving him and pursuing him, it is such a sweet, sweet thing. The Bible talks about joy a lot, and here's a couple things that the Bible says about our joy in the Lord. That joy is something that can be restored. And aren't you glad? Because let's face it, there are times where we struggle. And even when we struggle, I understand that we can still have an abiding joy deep down in our hearts. We're not talking about being happy. We're not talking about that kind of emotional up and down. But still, there are times when life smacks us so hard and knocks us so far down, and we're in a hole that's so dark that we lose this joy. And aren't you glad? Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Amen. The Word of God says joy is found in God's presence. Joy is a result of righteousness. Joy is found in delighting in God's word. Joy is a result of speaking with wisdom. Isn't that interesting? You know, have you found that to be true? Someone comes to you in need, and you speak the truth and power of God, and you don't even know where that came from, but that person is blessed, maybe healed. You know what? And there's such a joy to be a part of what God is doing with his word and his wisdom and his spirit. Joy is produced by righteous hope, the word says. Joy is found in answered prayer. Joy is produced by the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. Joy fills our heart as we remember the good things that God has done through his people that he has placed in our lives. These are all right out of Scripture. And as I think about joy, this is one of my favorite passages. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is that joy inexpressible. We can have that to a degree now, and then imagine what the fullness of it will be someday as well. So they went away with this great joy within them for what the moving of God, the presence of God, for their leader crying out to God. And then verse 9, or chapter 9, is God's kind of reply to Solomon. This is verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Remember him at the beginning of his kingship? The Lord appeared to him at Gibeon. He's appearing to him again. And the first one, appearing of God, God, you know, encouraged him. It was a beautiful time that the Lord came to him. The message was very positive. And there is some of that that we'll read as well here. But along with that is a solemnness. There is prophetic warnings that are given and the results that sin would bring if Solomon and the people chose to follow that. So listen to the response. This is verse 3. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, and before we go to verse 5, just take note, if you walk before me, integrity of heart, uprightness, and obedience, verse 5 says, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Here it is. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments, my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them. Here it is. Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight. Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. Remember, before we were saying that they would be this shining bright light. They would be evidence that there is one and one only true God. And now he's saying this people would be a proverb, a byword among all the people. All derogatory now, right? Verse 8, and as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Do you remember the glory of Solomon's temple? I mean, it was above and beyond. It was so glorious, just unbelievable. And he's saying, you know, when it is plundered, when the people are taken into captivity, they will come by this temple that is destroyed, and they will hiss, and they will shake their heads. And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. And please put that in the context of God's love and holiness. He allows calamity. He allows captivity. He allows the pits and the despair out of his love, hoping that we will what? We will repent and turn and come home as prodigals. That's what this is all about. It's always all about that. That he is the lover of our soul. And he wants us to come home. He wants to bless us. But because of our selfishness and our pride and our idolatry, if that's what you want, God says, fine. I know where that will take you. And I hope that someday you will turn and come back to me. So good kings and bad kings. Was Solomon a good king or a bad king? Yeah, exactly. He was a little of both, wasn't he? But he ends up bad. He ends up very bad. I just want to remind you that this glorious God wants to bless us. And he desires such great things for us. He wants his name to be exalted in our minds and our hearts and our lives, that all people would see and know that he is the one and only true God. But I tell you, we mess it up so frequently, and we frustrate the will of God. And so, you know, let us be the people of God that would stay true. that would love him with our whole heart. I want to invite our worship team to come, and we'll close with a hymn, and we'll pray together after that. But I would ask that you would do a little bit of soul searching this morning, especially in regards to repentance. You know, is there anything in my mind, in my heart, in my life that is causing me to drift? Anything in my life that I need to repent of? Are there any things that I've allowed into my life that are derogatory, that are taking away from the glory of this majestic, holy God? I pray that you'd allow God to speak to you as we profess our love to him and worship, and then we'll pray together.